Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. If you are able to stand, please do. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let me pray. Blessed you are, our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, you've given to us your love, and in that you have revealed to us your Son, as we've considered here in 1 John. Lord, your love is the delight of our lives. Your word we love as the light of life. Pour out your Spirit as we read from your word, that we would meditate on your very word, that our hearts might be illumined, and that our days may be filled with peace. And it's through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a note, we're at a transition point in the book, and so I will be doing a little bit of reviewing and might be helpful to those who are visiting or new with us today. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century introduced a phrase that is popular. You may not know it's attributed to him, but it is from him. The phrase is faith seeking understanding. Now, earlier, Augustine in like 4th, 5th century, he lived into both, had written something similar, believe that you may understand. Now, I'm not in league with them by a far measure, so please don't take it as anything other than this, but I would like to coin a derivation of their words. Mine is doubt seeking affirmation to sin. Doubt seeking affirmation to sin. Maybe that's just the converse of what they've written, I'm not sure. But Anselm and Augustine and me, and probably all of you, understand that faith that is revealed by God in the Lord Jesus Christ prompts questions for a greater understanding of faith. That's the idea behind faith seeking understanding. You believe and you go deeper towards maturity. That's the New Testament is clear on that. My derivation is a play on the work of the false teachers who were in the church. So for those of you who are visiting or new, the book of 1 John is written with the idea of a background that false teachers had come to the church and were leading people astray. So at this point, John is going to bring us to a place where he is going to say, you can have full conviction, full assurance of faith. But of course, you can have full assurance if you doubt. So we can have full assurance. And that's what I want us to point to. But we need to understand that he's doing this to describe, he's doing this in a way to respond to the false teachers. So my term, doubt, seeking affirmation to sin. These false teachers sow doubt, and they do so by denying cardinal doctrine. So here they denied the cardinal doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something about Jesus, his person and work, they denied. Now it's subtle, so it was understood that people would be deceived. It's not blatant, but nonetheless, it was false teaching. But John writes that he would like to see all of his congregation, and I would agree with this, that you would come to full assurance of faith, that you would be fully assured. And so each week when I preach towards the end and goal that you are coming to assurance of faith, that you're not doubting, but believing and growing. False teachers do the opposite. They come in and they sow seeds of doubt so that you may not believe and grow, but doubt and sin. And by the way, I just want to make this case here just by saying it in a statement that unbelief is a sin. So by bringing you to doubt and come to unbelief, you're sinning. So unbelief is sin. All right. So today what I want us to do is consider the love of God. This is what we are talking about so much. This love of God that's embraced by the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and that confession can give you a full assurance of faith. So love, the love of God revealed in Christ, by embracing him, you can come to a place where you're fully assured. You can, as John says, know and fully believe. All right, that's what we're getting at. We're going to do this in just 2 points today. The 2 points are going to encompass both verses in both points. The first point is going to be, you can come to a full assurance of faith. You can come to a full assurance of faith. So that's the first point. The second point is going to be confession time, Christ alone. Confession time, Christ alone. You can see here, you heard the word, that he confesses something. All right, so that's what we're going to deal with. All right, the first point is going to help us to provide some context by looking at the background to the book. So the idea of coming to full assurance that you know and fully believe, that's the phrase John uses, has to have some foil. The foil that John uses are false teachers. All right, that's what's lurking in the background of the book and lurking in the church there. Now, their main issue, or John's main issue, is to deal with the unsettling result of the false teacher. So, true teaching brings assurance. I just want to be clear about this. True teaching brings assurance. False teaching brings doubt. False teaching brings doubt. John is writing to bring them to full assurance. You have to just read the book, and he says it a half dozen times if he says it once. I want you to be fully assured. Why? False teachers were spreading false teaching, causing doubt. So John desires that his congregation would have fellowship with God and that they would believe in the name of the Son of God. But antichrists, or false teachers, have come into the church and have begun to deceive the believers in the church. And John is writing now to bring correction and to bring encouragement and to bring them back to a place of assurance. The false teachers, as we've said, had an erroneous view of the person and work of Christ. Now, when we said that, we don't know exactly what they were teaching. We do know that history has borne out the fact that the church has struggled to affirm, or at least we could say it this way, there have been many wrong understandings of the person and work of Christ. The first 3-4 centuries of the church are littered with false teaching. But it's subtle false teaching, that it's something like, and we won't do it more than a sentence, but it is something like that some people thought that Jesus was simply a deified man, that he was an exalted man, and that at his baptism, when the Spirit comes upon him, then he becomes the Messiah and takes on divinity, something like that. Now, we believe that Jesus is divine and human, but we actually say it the other way, that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, has come and taken on flesh. He loses no divinity and gains humanity. That's the simple way of saying it. But it's simple and subtle to say, well, Jesus was a deified man, or that he assumed his messiahship at his baptism, or something like that. That you can probably convince people from Scripture by, but it's false. And so you can see how that would bring less assurance, because Jesus is not who he says he is, and thus the work that he does is not what he says he does. So it brings doubt. So these teachings are subtle, not blatant. And we have to remember that. These are deceptive. And so in 1 John then, the deceivers deny the person and work of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 22, they denied that Jesus is the Christ and that the Father and the Son are one. They deny that the Son of God took on flesh, lived, died, resurrected, ascended. They denied what the church has always believed. But more so, the effect of the false teachers is serious and it's grave. And when I say grave, I mean in the utmost kind of way. I've already told you that unbelief is sin. But the effect of the false teachers is confusion, not assurance. And so in the New Testament, especially in 1 John, but actually, and we're not going to read all this, but if you stuck your fingers in just a few books ahead of 1 John, so 2 Peter or after 1 John, Jude, or in 2 Timothy, all of them deal with false teaching and the effects of false teaching in the church. And let me just say this. I'll just say it as a blanket statement. False teaching in the church is never good. It never has a positive effect. It is never the idea that we can just simply debate it out and come to the better understanding of it. No, the life and death of false teaching is that if you believe it, you are sinning and liable to hell. That's the result of it. I can't say it any clearer than that. The New Testament doesn't say it any clearer than that. And this is why we call you to faith in Christ weekly. Not because you are doubting, most of you are not doubting that way, but it is the case that it is something that is subtle that comes into the church, and if you allow it to grow, like any kind of cancer, it will spread and cause destruction. So I just say it this way, I'm going to not belabor this, but I stand against it. So I stand against it, which is why I'm about to do what I'm going to do. The effect of the false teachers is confusion, not assurance. But John says that he wants his church to have assurance, not confusion. Believers questioned whether they were forgiven and in fellowship with God. That's what they were questioning. They seemingly stopped loving one another. So what are the effects of the false teachers? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that false teachers rely on philosophy and rhetoric, not truth. So they sound good. The problem is that what they're saying is just nothing. It's a nothing burger. But it sounds really good because they say it really nicely. Jesus overturned tables and told the truth. The false teachers were very philosophically and rhetorically wonderful. And he told lies. Just keep that in mind. Jude and Peter say that they are deceptive like empty rain clouds or empty springs. So in other words, you look up. You know, we had like 2 months of no rain and you were hoping for rain and it never came. But then you saw a cloud and said, oh, and then no rain. That's false teachers. Paul goes on to say that their errors, this is in 2 Timothy, their errors are blasphemy against God. They implicitly curse God. They use his name in a common and holy way. I'm not writing that. That's Paul. He says their theological error always belies ethical error. In other words, if you're beginning to devote yourself to debating whether some sexual immorality is proper in the church or not, you've already lost the battle. And you've already lost the battle because you've already denied the cardinal doctrine of the faith that the Bible is God's word and it is given for you for your instruction and correction. In other words, you stopped believing the Bible a long time ago if you're all the way down to ethics. Right, but he makes the case, and actually Jude and John and Peter and Paul all say this together. Sexual immorality is part of the deception of the ethic of false teachers. They all share that in common. We tend to think of the most heinous things. I don't think we should. But sexual immorality is part of it. Legalism is part of it. Paul goes on to say that they're lovers of money and abusive and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and slanderous and lovers of pleasure. But the best line of all is they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. He looks at the hollowness of the false teaching and says it does not amount to anything. There's no confidence or assurance in the false teaching. And then this is my favorite. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, they are always learning, but never arriving at knowledge. In other words, they love to debate. Everyone loves to debate. Let's put the cardinal doctrine of the church, justification by faith alone, let's debate it. No, let's not debate it. That is a settled doctrine. We don't debate the Trinity. We don't debate these things. If you have questions about them, we will answer your questions. But there's no response to the cardinal doctrine that God is one in three persons. There's no debate about that. It's true. And the church teaches it that true. If you lack understanding, we will help you. But the church is not a debating society. Why? Because Paul seems to be pretty clear that people love the tickling of the ears in which you can debate and debate and debate. And by the way, he says this in the context in 2 Timothy of false teachers who have come to the church and particularly preying upon weak-willed women that they lead them astray. That's his context. That's what he says. And what you get is the utter devastation of false teaching in the church. It's not that we can't have a fine discussion. It's that it leads you away from Christ. That's devastating, folks. That's absolutely devastating. Devastating. And so what John here is suggesting, what John here is teaching is that this passage, verses 15 and 16, can bring us to a full assurance of faith, not doubt leading to sin. So this is a transition. He's now going to begin to illustrate the love that he has called us to do. But he begins with the doctrine. You can't love properly unless you believe properly in the Son of God that God has revealed in his love. And so this is what he says, that the intention then is to declare the doctrine and invite you to love. Verse 15, that God sanctions the confession that John makes. So whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and you abide in God. So there is this idea of the connection that God sanctions it. This is what you need to believe, God is with you. Implying that if you don't believe that, then God is not with you, he's not abiding with you. And then in verse 16, he says something similar, but he makes it a little bit fuller. That there's apostolic certainty regarding the nature of love that John makes. We've come to know and believe whoever abides, God abides in him. There's the logic of it, the force of it. We've come to know and fully believe. This is John saying this. And then he says the result is then whoever believes this, whoever come to this, abides in God, God abides in him. In other words, we have the presence of God with us. So we can summarize it this way, that the love of God embraced by the confession that Jesus is the Son of God gives you a full assurance of your faith. So that you should have faith seeking understanding, not doubt seeking affirmation to sin. All right, that's the background a bit. And what John is writing against in these two verses. The second point is confession time, Christ alone. The confession is, it takes place as the grounding of verse 16, is the grounding of the confession in verse 15. The grounding is that God is love, not a statement of his being, although it is true that he is, but it is a statement of the nature of God's love. He sends his son. This is how God loves you. He sends his son. So that we see here God's love to be a personal and abiding presence with us. This is what he's calling us to, that God himself will abide with us. That's a big thing because your choices are, of course, that God abides with you or he doesn't abide with you. And that if he abides with you, there is eternal life forever that he abides with you and you with him. Or he doesn't abide with you and there is an eternal destruction. And so he's saying that God's love is the grounding for the sending of his son, the confession that we will make that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a personal, abiding presence because he has taken painstaking care to demonstrate that love to us in sending Jesus all the way to the cross. In fact, that's the way Paul phrases it in Philippians chapter 2, that what we call his humiliation is that he leaves heaven, takes on flesh, and he is obedient to the point of death. And then he's exalted. But John then goes on to say that the object of our faith for assurance is God's love for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we embrace. So that you have full acceptance in God's love sent in his son. And it's a love that then is fully consistent with his character. And it's manifested then in his son. So that we can say this, that whoever is dwelling in him, God is dwelling in him, he in God. So that's the grounding of the confession. Verse 16 gives us the grounding of the confession. Verse 15 then gives us the confession, a truncated confession. But we want to say this, true discipleship embraces proper theological conduct or content. True discipleship has theological content. That's what I'm trying to say. Discipleship has both instruction and correction. We have this walking in the way. Proverbs is good at this, but the Psalms and the Old Testament literature is very good about walking in the way. We heard last week, I guess, Reverend Warren preach from Psalm 1. The distinction of the man who is blessed and the man who is not blessed, the wise and the foolish man. And the beginning of the Psalms to tell us that there are two ways. And so this is what discipleship does, is that it offers to us instruction in God's word, but it offers correction in God's word as well. One of the things that I say all the time, and this is true of me as much as it is of you, but God's word does not simply serve to affirm everything that you think and believe. It just doesn't do that. I mean, really, literally, if you have just, you open the Bible and it always just says what you think, I'm just going to put this out there, I think that you might be doing it wrong. Now, I'm not saying you can't be mature in your faith. I'm not saying that you're not adjusting yourself. But wow, it would be amazing to me that we simply just are affirmed always in what we think. That we would be denying two parts of what Paul says is good with the word of God. That is that it rebukes and corrects. It has to rebuke us and correct us. It does to me. It should to you. So that the foundation then of all the benefits of a credible and true profession of faith, this idea, this confession, it is a Greek word. I've told you this before, so you used it before. Homologous, the idea of speaking together, right? So saying the same things. It's like when we stand up and we confess our faith, we do it together. We all say the same creed because we all believe the same thing. Right, that's what John is getting at here, so that the confession that we make is synonymous with receiving and resting in the truth. So in other words, he's using it as when I'm making confession, what I'm saying is that I declare what I believe. So that then we can say, I believe or we believe. What we're saying is that as we confess it out, we're announcing to everyone, this is what we believe. And now we have fellowship with God. But this fellowship with God rests upon simply more than a confession. It rests upon the historical truth of the incarnation. That the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, became man. And that he came to earth to do a particular work to redeem mankind from their sins. So in other words, it's a full package. As we enter December, we'll start thinking more about Christmas stuff, but I always call attention to the fact that, and I've said this before, all the principal players in Matthew and Luke in the gospel narratives of the Christmas stories that we're so fond of never sentimentalize what happens. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ in infant form and say, my Savior, the one who came to redeem me, the one who will reconcile the world. They hold him up in the temple. He's not more than 40 days old. They hold him up and they say, this is who this is. They recognize by faith that he is the Savior of the world, the forgiver of their sins. So that then the effects of God's, the proper confession, those effects are his presence. The effects of false teaching is doubt. The effects of true teaching, gravitating to, receiving and resting in the truth that Jesus Christ is your Savior and he alone is his presence, his love. This organic relationship that John has mentioned so much, that Jesus is the vine and you are the branches in which you draw your life from. Or Jesus' own words in John chapter 8 verse 31, that to remain in Jesus' teaching is to be his true disciple. This confession in the Lord Jesus Christ, this gives you a full hope and guaranteed promises because God's presence remains with you and you remain with God. And as I said, this confession, it's not merely personal, but it is personal. Each of us confesses our faith. Each of us recognizes ourselves to be sinners in need of salvation. Each of us receives Christ alone And yet it's not simply a matter of confession, of personal, a personal confession, but it is a corporate confession. We have come to know, John says. John is getting at the fact, he's encouraging his readers, he's saying, you and I, and I'd like to say that about the church, you and I, we have come to a full assurance of faith that you and I are fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, confident that he has saved us from our sins. I have come to know and fully believe. That's the sense of John's words there in verse 15. So that full persuasion then is based upon the promises that Christ gives that God will keep by bringing all of salvation to pass. The object of faith, well, it's Christ, but John casts it as God's redeeming love sent through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me conclude. The New Testament, as I kind of briefly surmised it and summarized it, is clear that false teachers and false teaching wreak havoc in a church, shaking the faith of believers. And for those who demit the faith and walk away, it brings destruction to their souls. But all of these epistles, including 1 John, they're written to make doctrine clear, not opaque. It doesn't make this harder, it makes it easier. Ethics are godly, not ungodly. The church is not an open debate society. I'm not interested in debating the Trinity. I'm not interested in debating justification by faith. These are cardinal doctrines to which, for all of you who remember, these are cardinal doctrines that you say you believe when you come and stand over here and I ask you 5 membership questions. You say these things. So if you bring them up now and say, well, I'm not sure about this, that says something about 2 things. One, your own ability to make a vow. But it also says, did you really believe what you were saying when you said yes to the questions right here? We always stand over here, folks. If you're visiting, we never stand over here, and I'm not sure why. We just stand over here. Anyway, the church is not an open debate society, particularly on those cardinal doctrines. That it sounds spiritual to say, well, we don't really know. Well, you know, I'm sure that we could, you know, reinvent the wheel. It sounds really spiritual and humble, and yet it is the most arrogant, proud thing that you can do, is to say, God said it, but let's change it up a bit. Not me. Probably not you. Sounds spiritual, but it's not. Paul says these people are headed for destruction. And so week by week, I lay out for you clearly, hopefully, for your edification and encouragement, Christ alone, Christ crucified. And I call upon you to take your hope in the Lord. He lived a perfect life. He died the proper sacrificial death. He took God's wrath away from you. He reconciled you to God. He forgave your sins and he cleansed you and gave you his Spirit to abide with you. Don't doubt. Believe. Rest in Christ alone for your salvation. The love of God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, embraced in the confession that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, gives you that full assurance of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord. We have doubts. We waver. We fall short. Heavenly Father, may we hear the promises given week by week, and may we attune ourselves to you in a way that we would have faith, seeking better understanding. And so, Heavenly Father, lead us from destruction. Lead us to full assurance that one day all of us might attain to that gift granted by you. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. We're going to prepare to come to the Lord.